Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
The ark of the Lord is brought before the fish god Dagon. He falls upon his face. And as anyone who relies upon a false religion will also fall flat upon their face at the judgment day, there will be no excuse. There will be no good works that can deliver one, but there is hope for the child of God, because by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can have hope. Someday the silver cord will break, and we shall see him face to face. 7:26.
Philistines worshipped
a god made by hands. It was a fish god, and though it may not have had the stench of a fish or a dead fish, nevertheless, it had the stench of worthless paganism. It was unable to deliver them from their fears. They recognized terror when they saw the hand of the Lord raised against them for having captured the Ark of God. And thus, we have a great contrast between the false religions of the world and the true faith, Christianity, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have the the stench of humanism and falsehood. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned. 143.
Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's crown. His head with fame and glory's crowned, his lips with grace are full. His lips with grace are full. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fills a heavenly train, that fills a heavenly train. He saw me plunge in deep distress, he flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all. From his bounty I receive such proofs of love divine. Had I a thousand hearts to give, Lord, they should all be thine. Lord, they should all be thine.
The religion of the Pharisees, or the religions of the Philistines, was one of humanism. It was one of nature worship, as is all false religion, all man-centered, man-made faiths. But the one true faith is the one which worships the God of the Bible, the one who is the creator and sustainer and savior of all who believe. Thus, Fairest Lord Jesus, the hymn is 129.
Jesus shines purer
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this chapter, verses 1 through 12 of 1 Samuel 5. 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 12. Please stand.
And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod until this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of God of Israel be carried about unto Gath." And they carried the ark of God of Israel about thither. And it was so that, after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great. And they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people." And they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven.
Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account of your triumphant power over the false religions of man. And help us to flee from falsehood. Help us to turn away from false religions and false teachings. Help us to seek after your truth by your grace. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Tonight we have falling fish and false faith. Before we consider chapter 5, however, of 1 Samuel, the date in history that we wish to commemorate tonight is an example of falsehood taught under the guise of Christianity, taught under the guise of biblical truth, and yet it has misled many into a false hope, a false assumption, and a completely unscriptural teaching regarding the very sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. November 11th, the year 1215, was the date of the Fourth Lateran Council, a great council called by the Pope of Rome, Innocent III, to establish a Romish doctrine, to make church-wide the teaching that the Pope invented. But it's important that we note first that the fact that this is dealing with a so-called church council that occurred in 1215, it's an indication to us that many of these false teachings of Rome were not early creations of even that church, but they came along centuries later. They would seek to try to have us believe that their teachings reach back to the apostles themselves, to Peter himself. But as we see with this particular doctrine that was established by the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, the doctrine of transubstantiation, it's a recent invention, comparatively speaking. It is not anything which is taught by the so-called church fathers, certainly not taught by the apostles, and certainly not taught in Scripture. But nevertheless, it was good enough for Rome. And Pope Innocent III decided to call a council, the Fourth Lateran Council, in 1215, to get the intellectuals to agree with his distorted theology. And they concluded that the official policy of the church should be that they all believe in transubstantiation. That notion that whenever they celebrate what they call the Eucharist, the communion, the Lord's Supper, they teach that the elements of that observance, the bread and the wine, somehow mystically become again the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus they believe, contrary to Scripture, which says that Christ was once and for all sacrificed, they re-crucify him every time they administer the so-called Eucharist. But again, it didn't come along as official Romish doctrine until November 11th, 1215. We would do well to investigate many of the so-called theological teachings that circulate around us, even in so-called Reformed theology. The Bible challenges us to hold fast to those things that remain. The things which remain are not the things recently invented by man. They are the historic truths of Scripture, believed by the apostles, taught by the Scriptures, affirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And thus we have a duty and a responsibility to seek after what the Bible says and not what a church council says or a church leader says. We are accountable to the teachings of Scripture as revealed by the inspiration, the enlightening of the Holy Ghost. So, thus we remember this dark day in so-called Christendom. November 11th, 1215. Falling fish and false faith. Tonight we have an interesting account. It's a true story. It's a historical rendering of an event which actually occurred and which had far-lasting effect, not just among the Philistines, but even among those who would dare to teach falsehood within the nation of Israel, as we shall see. But it's a reminder to us, as all of these historical accounts of Scripture are, it's a reminder to us that there are underlying spiritual applications, spiritual truths, spiritual lessons, which are relevant not just for the time of Samuel, not just for the time of early Israel, but for the churches today and for every Christian today. There are warnings for us. There are lessons for us that we need to take heed, we need to apply, and we need to understand and believe. So here we have, after the great rout which occurred in the previous chapter, 30,000 Israel's best soldiers have been slaughtered near what later came to be known as Ebenezer. We've seen how the two sons of Eli, the wicked priests, Hophni and Phinehas, have been slain at the site of the battle. And the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the God of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant, was captured by the Philistines. And here we have some further detail regarding the events which followed that great slaughter of the army of Israel. We have an account of how the Ark of the Covenant was captured and it was taken from Ebenezer to Ashdod by the Philistines, the victorious army. Ashdod was one of the five primary Philistine cities. It was located about 50 miles southwest of Shiloh. We've already seen that the battle itself took place about 32 to 35 miles west of Shiloh. So this location is about 35 to 40 miles south of that point and about 50 miles on a diagonal southwest of Shiloh itself. It's one of the chief Philistine cities. It is near the coast, but not directly on the coast. And here we see the events which transpired, which show the power of the God of the Bible in comparison to the false religions of man. This was an account of the Philistines. We've heard the Philistines before. We know that they were a warlike people. They were probably of Semitic background. Philistines itself means immigrants or strangers. They were perhaps like the Samaritans, introduced to the region by the conquering Assyrians or Babylonians. And as they came, they brought their gods with them. One of the gods which they brought to this region, their chief god, was one which is here named Dagon. Dagon, from the statues that have been unearthed by archaeologists, was half man and half fish. The head and the upper torso was that of a male. The tail was that of a fish. And the way in which he was stationed in the temples of the Philistines was that he faced to the east. He had an upraised right hand holding a small fish. And he was supposedly positioned to demonstrate that power and life came out of the west, out of the sea. We've said already that it was a nature worship. The fact that the male had a fish tail was tied to their belief that the water, the sea, was the basis of all life. Not all much that much different from modern evolutionary thought. That notion that life originated in the sea and then they crawled up onto land and sprouted feet and changed into bigger animals and eventually monkeys and then people. What utter nonsense. But that belief was very much the same teaching of these pagan Philistines. Dagon, it's interesting to note, though he was their chief god, the name itself, Dagon, means little fish. And all the false religions of man are indeed little fish when compared to the God of the Bible. Dagon was the chief god of the Philistines, but there were other similar gods and goddesses. There was a female counterpart to Dagon, which was very much like Dagon, except the upper body was that of a female with a fish tail. Sound familiar? Very much like the modern representations of the mythical mermaids. And though many people think that they might be cute comic book characters, it's a carryover from Babylonian and Assyrian paganism. The worship of the half-human, half-fish. But Dagon, we see here, was stationed in the temple at Ashdod. There were actually other temples built in his honor, but Ashdod was the chief center of the worship by this particular point in history, the worship of Dagon. And typical of all conquering peoples of that period, when artifacts or when other gods of other conquered peoples were captured, it was common for them to bring them to the temple of their god. And we read here in verse 2 that they did that with this ark of the God of Israel. They brought it to Dagon. They brought it to the temple, and they put it before Dagon. This was a sign of subservience. It was a sign of conquest. It was a sign that the god Dagon had triumphed over the God of Israel. But how wrong they were. Because we see here, in very short order, they see a representation of the power of the God of the Bible in comparison to their little fish. It says the next morning, and this could have been part of their early morning religious ritual. We don't know a whole lot about the ritual worship of Dagon, but it's very likely that it involved a daily ritual of some sort in which they rose early and they went in before Dagon and either offered sacrifices or offered prayers or engaged in some kind of religious ritual. When they walked into the area where Dagon was placed on his pedestal and where the Ark of God had been stationed before him, they discovered that Dagon had fallen upon his face. And they initially assumed that something happened, he just fell over. So they put him back up. They set him back on his pedestal and they went about their business. But the next morning, they got an even greater shock. Because we're told here in verse 4 that when they got there the next morning, on the morrow, not only was Dagon fallen again on his face, but his head and the palms of his hands were cut off, and they lay upon the threshold of the temple. Not just broken off, but it says here, cut off. And not just lying near the rest of the body of the statue, but actually out upon the threshold of the temple itself. This caused great consternation for the Philistines. It was an evidence of supernatural intervention, apparently by the God of Israel. Because now they began to realize that this was not just a chance act. It wasn't just a circumstantial development where, because of soft soil or a poor base upon the pedestal, which caused the statue to topple over, the fact that the head and the hands had been cut off were a very significant signal to them, as it should be a reminder to us regarding the nature of all false religion. The fact that they were cut off and placed upon the threshold of the temple was a sign to the Philistines that the God of Israel was a very powerful God. It was a reminder to them of the futility of their own false religion. The fact that the head and the hands were cut off carried a very significant symbolic lesson to them and to us. The head represented thoughts and words, the ability to reason, the ability to speak. Dagon, the fish god, lost his head. He therefore was not able to speak on their behalf. He could no longer protect them or guarantee them victory, as they had attributed the initial success against Israel. The fact that his hands were cut off was also a signal to them that he could do nothing to aid them. He was powerless. Without his hands or without his arms, he was completely unable to demonstrate any power or any strength. And likewise, it's a lesson to us that all of the false religions of man, the religions of works, the religions of human reason, man's suppositions of how things ought to be according to the Bible, not what the Bible says, but the way we think it ought to be. The fact that the head and the hands were cut off of this false god, this false idol, and throughout Scripture we're told of the futility of idols. They cannot see, they cannot speak, they cannot hear, and they cannot do anything to deliver their followers. It's a reminder to us, on the contrary, that we serve the God who is omniscient. He knows all, he sees all, he hears all, and he is all-powerful. And thus, he is a far greater God than any God which man might invent or might conceive. The Philistines learned a serious lesson. And we see that it had long-ranging impact upon them, because in verse 5 we're told that the priests of Dagon and all of the followers from that point even unto this day of the writing of this book, which could have been 30, 40 years later, from that point of the triumph of the God of Israel, the God of the Ark of the Covenant over Dagon the fish god, from that point forward, they had a superstitious reluctance to even step upon the threshold of the temple. They would step across it. They would jump over it. They would not walk upon the threshold. And it's interesting to note that this also carried into the perversion of the worship within Israel itself. The very same analogy of the superstitious reluctance to step upon the threshold was used later on in the prophecies of Zephaniah, in the divine condemnation of false worship, the fact that God would judge all false worship, even that which purported itself to be the true religion. He says that he cursed all of those who leap over the threshold, using the imagery of the superstitious fears of the Philistines to equate to the superstitious ritual that even those who nominally worship the God of Israel put into their practice over the next couple of hundred years. And so too, many people in so-called Christian churches today practice what is nothing short of paganism, superstition, human reason, human philosophy, and not the teachings of Scripture, not the teaching of the God of the Bible. They worship a far different Jesus than what is recorded in the Bible as God Himself, the second person of the Trinity. They would rather serve a God of their own creation. And they might not have a God made with hands, a God made of wood and stone, as the pagan tribes of Africa used to worship and in some cases still do. But nevertheless, it is a false God, it is a false gospel, and Paul speaks repeatedly of the warning against false gospels. They are what he calls anathema maranatha, that which bears the uttermost condemnation of a holy and a righteous God. And it is a religion, it is a belief which will carry all of its followers into an eternity in hell. The Philistines worshipped Dagon. They tried to bring the ark before their God as a sign of victory, as a sign of subservience of the Israelites to the God of the Philistines. This was a typical practice, as we've already said. In 1 Samuel 31, verse 10, we see that they did this again later on when they defeated Saul, when he was killed. They brought his armor and hung it in the temple as a sign of their triumph, a sign of their victory over Israel. But this was also done to some degree by the Israelites. David, after he defeated Goliath, we're told that he took the sword of Goliath. And in 1 Samuel 21, verses 8 and 9, he brought it into the tabernacle and hung it as a sign of God's triumphant power over the one who defied not only the armies of Israel, but the God of Israel himself. He asked and he boasted, "Who am I that I should fear the God of the Israelites?" But David showed him the triumphant power of God over those who deny and doubt his existence. We see that the hand of the Lord was very strong upon the Philistines for their conquest. The very capture of the ark was a judgment upon Israel for their perversion of the true worship, for the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas, for the foolishness of the people in superstitiously supposing that the ark could give them a military victory just by carrying it to the front lines. All of these things happened for a reason, that they might learn the lesson that their hope was not in a material object. Their hope was not in a superstitious charm, but it was in the God, the Creator God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who is all-powerful and thus worthy of all honor and praise and trust. But the Philistines believed their God could deliver them. They've seen now the tangible indication that that couldn't happen. The second event on the second morning with the cutting off of the head and the hands was a tangible example to them of how the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, was far stronger than their man-made God. But we see that God didn't stop there. He gives them a further tangible evidence of his power over them. We see that his hand was strong. His hand was what is called here very sore upon the Philistines. He inflicted death upon them. He inflicted great suffering and great pain. It says he brought emeralds upon them. And many people, or some people, doubt or question as to what is meant by the word emeralds. Some linguistic experts think it was tumors. But it's very likely, from the description and from other accounts, other historians' writings on the subject, that this is a corruption of the term hemorrhoids. Very painful, bloody growth. And it says here, in their private parts, the psalmist renders it in their hinder parts. And thus, along with the death that came upon them, the disease, and some people believe that it was either a rat-based or a mouse-based infestation that came upon them in terms of the plague or the infirmities that killed so many. But also there were very painful side effects. Perhaps painful hemorrhoids. One of the manuscripts, one of the early scriptures, has an additional clause in one of these verses which perhaps further explains the very nature of these emeralds. It says that they sat upon seats made of fur or made of soft material. And thus we have a greater indication as to the nature of the suffering that came upon. And it's not just upon Ashdod, the city, but Ashdod, the temple of Dagon. It says Ashdod and the coasts, all the territories that surrounded the region of Ashdod, even down to the Mediterranean, to the very coastline. It was a wide-ranging plague or an infestation of suffering and death that came upon the people of Ashdod. And they got the message immediately. They recognized that it was the hand of God, the hand of the God of the Ark, the God of Israel, which was the reason for their suffering. And they decide that they've got to get the Ark out of their camp. They want him out of their temple, out of their city, even out of their land. But they're also a little bit cautious because they don't quite know the full power of what they're dealing with. Because it says that they decide to take it abroad. They decide to take the Ark to Gath. Nice friends. They decide to take the Ark to the neighboring city of Gath, one of the other five main cities of the Philistines, just to see if the thing might happen there, which so devastated the city of Ashdod and its territories. They were experimenting. They were trying to figure out the extent of the power of this Ark, or the God which this Ark represented, and they weren't quite fully prepared to send it back. They just wanted to get rid of it, get it out of their midst, and send it over to Gath and let them deal with it for a while. But we see the same thing happen. And not just to the people around the temple at Gath, but it says small and great, everyone, all were affected by the same kind of suffering, widespread death and destruction, painful sores, and emeralds or hemorrhoids. And thus, Gath met the same manifestation of God's power as those of Ashdod had experienced. So, they decide to try it again. Maybe this is just a lucky fluke. Maybe this is just a coincidence or a circumstantial development. So they decide to send it over to Ekron. And we see the reaction of the Ekronites. They're terrified. They say they want to send it over to us and slay all of us too and our people. They began to recognize they had heard the word of the triumphant power of the God of Israel, and they wanted nothing to do with the ark in their midst. They began to fear the power of God. They wanted nothing to do with the ark, and they called a council of all of the lords of the Philistines to try to figure out what to do next. Perhaps they called together their Supreme Court to see what to do. Just like this country and its foolishness and its defiance of the Word of God, when it comes to the question of the biblical definition of marriage, they didn't consult the Bible, they went to the Supreme Court. And typical as is the reasoning of man, they got it wrong. The Philistines decided that the best thing to do was to send the ark back to his place, to get rid of it. Sure, it was a sign of victory. It was a reminder that they had conquered the Israelites, but it was becoming more costly than it was worth. So they decided that it was time to send the ark back to his place. And that's the mind of man as well. They want to relegate God to his place. Our current president doesn't believe in freedom of worship or freedom of religion. He's redefined it as a freedom of worship. You can worship however you wish as long as it's within the confines of your own church. But don't dare to bring your religious beliefs into the public sector, into the public arena, into the media, into government, or into industry. Don't practice your faith Monday through Saturday, or whatever your regular work week is, but you're free to worship as you wish when you gather together with those who are like-minded with you. That's not freedom of religion. That's not the God-given right that we have. But it's the reasoning of man as he seeks to hinder or to limit the God of the Bible. But we see here, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of the plague, the infestation of disease and death that comes upon so many throughout the cities of the Philistines, there's a great cry even unto heaven. Verse 12. Doesn't say a cry of repentance. It's merely a howl. It's a fierce, bitter cry. It's that cry which is represented by those who are the practitioners of false religion, who will realize in that day when he says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you," there, as they are cast into hell for eternity, not annihilated as some believe, not just put into purgatory and bought out later. No, they are cast into an everlasting, eternal fire apart from the presence of God, where it says there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the kind of bitter cry that is referenced here in 1 Samuel 5, verse 12. It is that attitude of man which, when he realizes the futility of false religion, he cries out with a bitter cry. He realizes the false hope of a false faith. He realizes the futility of having false teachers, having surrounded oneself with those who tickle the ears and tell you what you want to hear, or mislead you into believing that you're a Christian if you simply raise your hand and walk an aisle, and then go live as you please and go to a church of your choice. God requires a transformation of life, a transformation of heart, which only he can do. And thus, if there is a genuine salvation, he then expects us to turn from our sins, by His grace, to do His will, to do those good works which are foreordained for us, to submit to His instructions. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's true faith. That's true religion. That's a true knowledge of God, a true knowledge of Christ, not the false gospels which are so prevalent in the so-called evangelical world of today. As we see the world moving towards an ecumenicalism, a one-type religion, it's not the religion of the Bible that they're after. It's a least common denominator faith which lets them believe and practice however they wish. Even as it is said of those in the time of the judges here in this historical period which we are dealing with in 1 Samuel, a time in which every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's false religion. That's a false faith. It's a practice which led to disaster for the Philistines. It led to disaster for Hophni and Phinehas. It led to disaster for all who followed any other faith, any other practice than that which was commanded and required by the God of the Bible. And it is a disastrous outcome that awaits even everyone today who dares to go his own way or go her own way in defiance of what the Bible says. Many people today believe that the Bible is outdated, it has mistranslation, it has error, it has omissions, and we need to reinterpret it, we need to retranslate it, we need to figure out how it applies to this culture. But the message of salvation, the message of the gospel is the same as it was in the Old Testament, in the days of the apostles, in the days of today, and for as long as the Lord shall tarry. Man is a sinful creature, separated from God because of the fall of Adam and Eve. Sin and death came into the world, but at the same instant, Genesis 3:15, He immediately provided the promise, the hope, the assurance that one would be born, the seed of the woman, who though His heel would be bruised, He would crush the head of the serpent. He would defeat Satan. He would rise again on the third day after they put Him to death for our sins. And He then ascended to the right hand of God the Father. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. A far different religion than the false faith of the fish gods. A false faith of modernists who defy and deny the truth of the Bible. We have a hope, we have an assurance, a confidence that we call upon the Creator and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. There is hope, there is deliverance, there is salvation in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 223.
Yeah.
Dagon repeatedly fell. Even though they set him back up again, as man tries to redefine and refashion his false religion, and yet repeatedly, Dagon fell before the true God.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.